All right, I hope everybody's doing well. Hope everyone had a restful afternoon. So this is my first Q&A here, and I'm not exactly sure how Wayne did it. I intend for this to be a relatively informal thing, because I figure the spirit of it is that, you know, we're inquiring after different things, and you know, I've had a couple of questions come into me, and I've done a little bit of research, and I've put together some material, some things for us to consider. But I, you know, expect there to be plenty of back and forth, opportunity for follow-ups, things like that. So I'm kind of treating this like basically like a Bible class. So I've prepared some material, and as y'all have comments or questions, please contribute them. I have no idea how far the material that I've prepared is going to stretch. My track record is it stretches a lot further than I think it's going to. So, that said, if you have something to say, please say it. Because otherwise, I will keep saying things. And I'll be keeping an eye on the clock tonight. So, I've got two questions here. That I'm going to address. The first one, as it was written on the slip of paper that I received, is it wrong to give to charities outside of church? There are a few different ways that we could take this question, and I'm going to restate it a little more specifically, and if this is not what... what the questioner was getting at, if this is not what we're really interested in, well, we can expand the question outside of that, because, again, we could take this to mean several different things. What I took it to mean is it wrong for individual Christians to donate to charitable organizations outside of the Churches of Christ? And usually, in phrasing it that way, I am, at least in the material that I have prepared and the answers that I'm going to give, I have cut out of consideration churches giving to charitable organizations. That's something that we focus on a lot in the Churches of Christ. I mean, I don't know what this group has done here, but when I was growing up, that was a big topic of discussion. Because in the churches that I came from in Southern Illinois, sort of the institutional debates of the 30s, 40s, and 50s, those lingered on well into the 80s, 90s, and 2000s when I was growing up. And so I felt like growing up, we kind of beat that question to death. If we want to talk about that question, you know, we can certainly talk about that question. Is it appropriate for congregations to give to charitable organizations? I suspect that I know where we're all at on that. I'm not going to assume anything, though. And it is the sort of question that historically, in our circles, has probably done more to divide us than any other question. So as we approach that, I want to be cautious. But I'm going to be coming at it from this direction. Is it wrong for individual Christians to donate to charitable organizations outside of the Church of Christ? And in answering that, I want us to take a brief survey of what the New Testament has to say about charitable work, how it's done, who receives it, and all of that. And I'm going to limit myself to the New Testament because if we stretch into the Old Testament, that would cover a ton of material because God obligated Israel to care for the poor. Caring for the poor was a social institution under the law of Moses, which included redeeming your poor relatives if they are sold into slavery, giving up your slaves, freeing your slaves of the year of Jubilee. It included gleaning laws, so not harvesting all of your field and not going through for a second pass, leaving crops behind for the poor to go in and eat. And by the way, a lot of those things have percolated down to our legal tradition today. I don't know what the state of Florida does, but back in North Carolina, we actually have gleaning as part of the state law. The state actually has a charitable organization that it works with called the Society of St. Andrew, and they organize events where they basically get a bunch of volunteers together, and they go through and glean from sweet potato fields. And I mean, they'll pull out, like, in one county in one afternoon, they'll pull out like 33,000 pounds of sweet potatoes to donate to charities and distribute to the needy. So I was kind of proud of that, that North Carolina did that and continues to do that. But that comes from the law of Moses, right? So in the Old Testament, that was something that was heavily institutionalized. It was something that Israel as a nation was responsible for, and everybody in the nation was responsible for it. And it was something that Israel was not particularly good at. That's something I do want us to carry forward into this discussion, is understanding that when we read the prophets, and when we look at what God condemned Israel and Judah for, we find usually two crimes. All right, whenever Israel and Judah are going off into captivity in Assyria and Babylon, whenever God is judging them, he's usually judging them according to two crimes that they committed. Idolatry, real obvious one. You know, they went after the Baals. They worshipped all kinds of idols. You know, Solomon set up high places for all of his wives. Idolatry was rampant in Israel. And fortunately, after the Babylonian captivity, after the exiles returned, they didn't have that big a problem with idolatry after that. They all recognized, hey, we can't mess around with this sort of thing, or we're going to get nuked again. The second thing that the prophets all condemn out of Israel and Judah is injustice. Failing to take care of the poor, failing to take care of orphans, failing to take care of widows. Those two things got Israel and Judah sent into captivity. Those two things destroyed Israel and nearly destroyed Judah. So we can't hang it all on idolatry. A big, big chunk of it is not taking care of the poor, not taking care of orphans, not taking care of widows. God takes charity seriously. If you don't believe it, read the Old Testament. Read the prophets. But turning to the New Testament, we have several examples of charity and commands about charity in the New Testament. And I'm going to take this in no particular order. Just organize this, the thoughts were occurring to me as I prepared. We know that the church in Jerusalem acted to some degree as a commune in which all of the members held their possessions in common. We find evidence for that in a couple of places in Acts. You can look in Acts chapter 2. In verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Chapter 4 gives us a little more detail. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, and again, if we think that God doesn't take this seriously, remember what Luke is leading into with this information about Barnabas selling a field and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. What happens next in the story? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, they go and sell a field, and you know it's their money to do with as they please, right? But they choose to be deceptive about it. They bring some of the money and lay it at the apostles' feet and pretend that it is all of the money, that they're not holding anything back from the congregation. And they are both struck dead for what they have done. So if we don't think that God takes this seriously, Ananias and Sapphira, I think, would beg to differ with us. But that's what the early church was doing. People in the early church did not say that any of the things that belonged to them were their own, but had everything in common. And they sold their possessions and gave money to the apostles to distribute to whoever was in need. So the basic idea is that they're selling off their things, and the apostles are in charge of determining where the money needs to go. This is a function, at least as I understand it, that is largely replaced by eldership or, you know, whatever sort of authority structure that a congregation has in place. You know, a congregation like ours that doesn't have an eldership, that's something that, well, I don't know typically how y'all have made those decisions through the men's meetings or through congregational meetings, but it's something that, at least in this case, the apostles are making the decisions as to where the money needs to go, and everybody in the church is taken care of. All right, now that doesn't touch on our question, though. The question is it wrong to give to charities outside of the church? In this example, people in the church are giving to the apostles, so they're giving to the congregation, for the express purpose of taking care of other Christians in the congregation. So that doesn't quite answer our question. We know that Paul took up collections. I'll tell you what, we're about to change subjects a little bit here. Any questions or comments up to this point? Sometimes I've got to stop myself. Remember to ask if there are any questions. All right. Yes, ma'am. Oh, man, that my gut reaction is yes. That we have a need. Yeah, we've got a knee-jerk reaction against this because whenever we start talking about people not saying that anything belongs to them individually, but they hold everything in common, what word always comes up? It's a dirty word. Socialism. And socialism is a dirty word. Don't get me wrong. Socialism is in its entirety, socialism is an idolatrous form of atheism. Well, I mean, all atheism is idolatrous. But the idea is that you can be materially sufficient. It cuts God out of the picture. But the kind of the economic mode that's going on here, holding all things in common, is at least similar. And it makes us uncomfortable. Mark?
Well, the difference between socialism and what was going on here is this was a free will decision of every individual Christian there. Was it not your own?
Exactly.
You could have done with it as you wanted, but you lied to the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And that was the problem with it. They lied to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Or tried to.
Yeah.
But socialism is an institutionalized. That would be like where if the elders here said, okay, everybody in this congregation has to put everything in a common pot.
Right.
That would be socialism.
In a sense, there's... Let me quibble with that a little bit, mainly because socialists that I have talked to quibble with that idea. They would say, oh no, that's not actually socialism, because in real socialism, there's no central institutional force that makes that happen. So in other words, socialists are under the illusion that everybody will willingly do the sort of thing that we see happening here in Jerusalem without any sort of guiding principle. And that's kind of the atheistic folly of things, is that here in Jerusalem, they have their common faith in Christ driving them to hold everything in common. They don't have, you know, the apostles and the elders are not forcing them to give. They're giving because they have faith in Christ, and they understand that this is what they need to do. Socialists believe that faithless people will just spontaneously jump on board with this idea that property rights are an illusion. There's no such thing as real property rights, and that everybody should hold everything in common. So, but in practice, like Mark is saying, it almost always comes out to a different sort of error, where you have some outside institution telling you you have to give, and it doesn't have the charitable spirit that we find here in Acts chapter 4. Kathleen. I think that that's a pretty clear pattern in Scripture, that anybody who has need, any of us that have means and we see somebody who has need, we should feel compelled to take care of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, and I have heard different, I don't know how wide open I want to open Pandora's box with this discussion. Yeah. We are going to get bogged down on that. Thank you for bailing me out there, Mark. All right. So the next point. We also know that Paul took up collections from the Gentile churches out in the provinces of Asia and Macedonia for needy saints in Jerusalem. All right, we find several examples of this. Acts chapter 11, end of the chapter, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, we might recognize that name, it was Agabus who later in the book binds Paul with his belt and says the owner of this belt will go thus bound in Jerusalem. Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. All right, so we have churches deciding. It reads a couple of different ways here, at least in this passage, Luke makes it sound like individual brothers in these congregations determine their own ability to contribute. And so it's what we might call a free will offering, if we can borrow that sort of language. Individual Christians contributing to a fund to send down to Judea by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. All right, again, does not touch exactly on our question of giving to charities outside of the church. Let's see if we can find some passages that do. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Another example of Gentile churches giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem, organized by the Apostle Paul. We'll start in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This might make us think of something that Paul says elsewhere. At the end of Galatians, Paul writes, let's see, Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches. As Paul expresses it here in Romans, the Gentiles, since they are getting grafted into the story of Israel, since Israel, as it were, has done all of the heavy lifting up to this point, and the Gentiles get to enjoy the blessings of that heavy lifting, the Gentiles should consider it their obligation to take care of needy saints in Jerusalem. We have a couple more examples. 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to go ahead and read that one. We're going to pass over 2 Corinthians 8, just for the sake of time. There's one point that I want to get out of 1 Corinthians 16. This is the one that we always read before the collection, right? This is the one passage that everybody who's ever stood at the table has tucked in their back pocket, so to speak. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, and this is the bit that I want us to pay attention to, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Right. So in Acts, the congregations that gave just sent it, Luke says they sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here, Paul specifies, if this is normal for Paul, then what it means is that the system that Paul used was for each congregation who was going to be sending a gift to also send someone along with the gift, presumably to oversee that gift, to make sure that the money got into the right hands, so to speak. So there has to be some accountability for the money. It's not just, you know, gather a bunch of money and send it, and, you know, spray and pray, so to speak. It's pick out men whom you accredit by letter, and I'll send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if you want me to, you know, just to add an extra layer of accountability to all this, I'll travel with them. You know, so if you've got a guy who you think is above board, but you just really want to be sure that he's not going to go out and, you know, spend the money on clay pots or whatever they spent money on back then, I'll go with him. Make sure that it gets where it needs to go. That is what I read out of this passage. Paul does not specifically say this is for accountability, but that strikes me as the sort of language that he's using here. That with a gift needs to go accountability. Does that make sense? Does that seem reasonable? Mary? Yes. Yes. We're getting there. We're getting there. So, that is, and actually, we are starting to get at the point here. The one last thing that I want us to look at from the New Testament before we address that question in particular is that we also have, it's also commanded to us individually to give to those who are in need. A couple of passages that we read last Sunday, 1 John 3:17, anybody who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and turns a blind eye to him, you know, doesn't help him out, the love of God is not in him. All right, that's one of the strongest condemnations that John can give somebody in 1 John, by the way. The love of God is not in him. That's John's way of saying, you're toast. If somebody has the world's goods and sees a brother in need and doesn't take care of that need. The last passage we're going to look at, Galatians 6:10, expands outside of that. So far, we've only looked at examples of Christians giving to other Christians. And it can be churches taking up collections. It could be individuals contributing. But it's always been Christians helping other Christians. Paul expands that out in Galatians chapter 6. I'll start in verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's language here, I think, makes it pretty clear that he intends for his audience to be charitable to everybody, meaning literally anyone in the human race that they encounter who has need. And this is consistent with the language that Paul... I wouldn't exactly call it universalist language, but Paul spends a lot of time in Galatians tearing down barriers, so to speak. That in Christ there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to our salvation, anybody has access to that. Likewise, when it comes to our charity, Paul is saying anybody should have access to that, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we should prefer taking care of each other, but we also need to have our eyes aimed outward, taking care of anybody who is in need. Now, that gets us a lot closer to addressing that question about giving to charitable organizations outside of the church, because now we're talking about giving to people outside of the church. But it doesn't cover the question, is it okay to give to an organization? We're not going to come to a satisfactory answer on this, by the way. You know why? There is no passage, at least that I know of. Somebody can correct me on this if I'm wrong. There is no passage in the New Testament that covers giving to outside organizations by individual Christians or by congregations. There's a reason for that, by the way. There's an historical reason for that. You know why? Charitable organizations didn't exist. Paul's not going to write about something that doesn't exist. He's not going to tell you if it's okay to buy an iPhone, right? Because iPhones didn't exist. Now, there are principles that we can use to guide us in this. And I'd be happy to talk about those sorts of principles. But we have to understand that the organizations didn't exist, and so in this case, the Scripture is silent on that. How do we interpret that silence? This is a big question in the churches of Christ. A lot of the things that we argue about center on silence. Is silence prohibitive? We commonly cite Nadab and Abihu. Right? Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord. That simply means that they offered a sacrifice that the Lord didn't command. If you wanted to rephrase it rather perversely, you would say they went above and beyond. Except that's not how God looked at it. Right? He called it strange fire, and he consumed them with it. All right? That's on the one hand, silence as prohibitive. On the other hand, and we're usually really arbitrary about this and inconsistent about it. Sometimes we will use silence as our cue that the Lord does not have a particular plan in mind about X, Y, or Z, and that it kind of puts us at liberty to do as we please, you know, within the bounds of reason and decency. The fact that we are here for a second time today shows us that we're pretty comfortable with taking liberties on silence. Does the Scripture tell us that we can come together a second time on Sunday, that we can come together on Thursday to sing songs and pray together and study from the Word? No. We feel pretty comfortable being here, right? So sometimes we take the argument from silence to be prohibitive. Sometimes we take it to be that it looses us to do what we feel like we need to do. In this case, there is nothing that I see that is objectionable in principle to an individual Christian giving to a charitable institution in principle. Meaning that generally speaking, there's no principle that I'm aware of that would prohibit us blanketly from giving to any charitable institution. There are things that can disqualify particular institutions. I don't think let me stop myself before I speak too blanketly. I personally would never, ever, ever, ever give money to Planned Parenthood. They do lots of good things with their money, right? At least that's what they tell us. That they, they offer all sorts of like free mammograms and stuff. And yeah, that's true. They also chop babies into little bits. I would not give them my money. Would I give money to other organizations that offer free, mammograms and other screenings and don't chop up babies? I think so, depending on what they do. But I want us to, the reason why I brought up 1 Corinthians 16 is that Paul, I think, emphasizes accountability for the money. And in whatever giving we engage in, we need to be accountable for that money and make sure that it is going where it needs to go. And if you spend any time researching charitable organizations, you'll know that some of them have problems getting the money where it needs to go. Some organizations, as low as like 10 or 20 cents on the dollar, will actually make it where it's supposed to go. Even though they are non-profit, somebody is getting paid for the work of a middleman. Right? Mary? The tax deduction. Yeah, you're benefiting in some way that cheapens the donation. I personally never have either. Pragmatically speaking, you know, if you go to Goodwill and you donate a box of shirts and you fill out one of these donation receipts, it is not going to, you know, make a dent in your taxes. Whenever you consider the standard deduction, which is about to double, by the way. Mark, did you have something? I thought I saw your hand kind of floating around.
I guess I want to counter what Mary said. That is, my feeling on that is if you do take the tax deduction, that puts more money in your pocket to be able to benefit that charitable organization more. You know, if you save 10% of it on taxes,
yeah.
Instead of giving them $100, you could afford to give them $110.
Yeah.
And that would do the organization more good if they're worthy of it. That's my view on that.
Yeah. And if you are very disciplined about giving the $10 and not spending it on a Coke. Yeah. And that is the thing where I think we need to come to rest, is that this is something where we have to exercise discretion and we have to exercise our own discipline in being charitable in this regard. And we have to recognize what obligations are on us, what scriptural obligations are on us, so that we're not ignoring these scriptural obligations to pursue these extra biblical things that we want to pile on ourselves. Now, I think most of us are wealthy enough that we can give to, you know, X, Y, or Z charitable organization and keep up a sufficient contribution here and take care of our obligations here. We're blessed in that way. But we can't use the extra biblical thing to excuse us from the biblical thing. Kathleen? Good. Right. Right. And that's part of looking into institutions. What's their mandate? What's their mission? What are they doing with the money that you give them? From what I've heard, the Salvation Army isn't all that great on actually using your investment to begin with. So. Did you have another one? Okay. All right.
Well, let me throw in.
Go ahead.
I think the principle in 1 Corinthians 8, you cannot eat at the table of idols and the table of the Lord, kind of applies here, because if you're giving to a church, which is a false church or a false religion,
right.
Okay. You're supporting something that's false. Mm-hmm. You can't do that as a Christian.
Right.
So you know, those things are, I believe, prohibited by scriptural principle.
Right.
But now, as far as giving to, political action committee, a charitable organization that feeds the homeless, whatever like that.
Yeah.
Then those are different things, and you have to make a decision. Metropolitan ministries, they have a religious bent, but. You know, I mean, I can understand some people saying, well, you know, it's not, the charitable part of it is not a part of their religion.
Their budgets are separate.
They keep things above board.
You know, again, you've got a lot of individual discretion and judgment involved in doing those things. And I don't think we can hold a standard for everybody that say, okay, this one you can give to, this one you can't. Mm-hmm. Every member of the church.
Yeah.
Everybody's got to answer to God for his own actions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Shriners will tell you they're not a religion. They will adamantly maintain that, but the fact is they are a religion.
But they do a lot of good work. This is where, yeah, this is where we have to exercise our discretion prayerfully. Last thing on this topic before we move on, and we're only going to have to briefly address the second topic, but I think I can do that. I think I can. So that bit about charitable organizations not existing in the first century, do you know who invented charitable organizations? Of like, just generally speaking, of any bent. Christians did. We'd have to use that term maybe a little loosely, because I don't know the hearts of people who professed Christ in the 4th century, and we're getting close to the time, very close to the time, when the Roman Church, you know, formalizes. But hospitals were not a thing before Christians. Christians invented the hospital. And in fact, Christians were known in the Roman Empire for their charity. I'm going to read a quote from Julian, the Emperor Julian. He's the last pagan emperor of Rome. He's also known as Julian the Apostate because he's the half-brother of Constantine, the first Christian emperor. And Julian was raised as a Christian. He converted to paganism in his early 20s. Literally under the auspices of Make Rome Great Again. I mean, Mark kind of made that joke this morning, Make Israel Great Again. Julian's main goal as emperor was to make Rome great as a Roman Empire again. And the one thing that he thought would do that more than anything was a return to traditional paganism. And so he gave up the faith and spent the rest of his life railing against Christians. And here's one of his criticisms. These impious Galileans, meaning us, not only feed their own, but ours also. And so notice, what were Christians doing in the 4th century? They weren't just taking care of other Christians, they were taking care of Romans who were in need. Welcoming them with their agape, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods, meaning the Roman gods. So at least in the opinion of the Emperor Julian, Christian charity in the 4th century in the Roman Empire was so powerful that it was undermining the empire itself. Because who were the true rulers of the empire? The Christians that everybody was turning to for charitable work. All right, second question. And I will strive to keep this brief. Why does the government distance itself from Christianity? If I understood that question properly, why do they put us at arm's length, prefer non-Christians over us, things of that nature? I'm going to give a couple of answers, at least answers from a couple of different directions. From our own national tradition, and a biblical answer. All right, a couple of secular directions we could come from. First off, the First Amendment of the Constitution prohibits Congress from establishing a state religion, and it guarantees Americans the freedom of religion. They can observe any religion that they please. And what this does is it creates a situation in which it is often illegal, or at the very least impracticable, for the government to show any sort of favoritism to Christians or Christian institutions. So that's one secular angle we can take at it. That the government, by and large, is limited in what it can do in that regard. The second is a cultural observation. Our culture, American culture, is obsessed with power structures, the exercise of power, different people having power over others. It has been for a long time. And central to our perception of ourselves is the idea that American law protects minorities from the capricious powers of majorities. And we're not just talking like racial minorities versus racial majorities. We're talking minorities of any stripe, you know, political, religious, fill in the blank. American law should protect people in minority power from the whims of people in majority power. In our culture today, this has evolved into maybe what we could call a perverse dynamic, that that possessing power is a sin in the secular mind. Having had power at any point in the past is a sin in the secular mind. And being a victim is a virtue in the secular mind. Historically, the U.S. was a majority Christian country for most of its history, meaning that Christians, again, using the term loosely, by and large held political power and effectively could do what they pleased with public institutions and with government policy. And people belonging to other religious traditions, false religions like Islam, Buddhism, fill in the blank, Hinduism, Sikhism, they have been in minority power. Now, since Christianity, loosely speaking, has held this sort of historical power, there is a special sensitivity among secular people for any sort of favoritism that seems to be benefiting Christians. Whereas there's usually not that kind of sensitivity if the government seems to be benefiting a minority religion. So if it seems like the government is inconsistent in the way that it treats different religions, that's because this consideration is coming into play, that for the majority of our past, more people have been Christian than not. All right, now, that's not the case anymore. Christianity is not a majority religion in the United States anymore, and at least as far as demographic trends are going, will not retake that position anytime in the foreseeable future. All right, the biblical answer is a lot simpler. Far from expecting the government to be on our side, we should expect nothing but trouble from the government. And anything better, we should count as a blessing. And we have been blessed in this regard. We do still have the First Amendment protecting us. But let me give you some examples. Why was Christ crucified? Well, the Jews falsely accused him of blasphemy, sure, but who delivered the sentence and who delivered him over to be crucified? The Roman governor of the region, Pontius Pilate. We've been studying in the book of Acts, why was Paul wrongfully imprisoned for years? Two Roman governors, Felix and Porcius Festus. The governments are of the world, and the Lord tells us to expect open hostility from the world. Look in the Gospel of John, 15th chapter, verse 18. The Lord tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Let's see. We could also say, briefly, that we know that God has authority over national powers. God is the one who puts authorities in place. That does not, that doesn't sanctify them. Right? That does not make them holy. So just because the Lord is responsible for putting Pharaoh in place does not mean that Pharaoh suddenly becomes holy. Just because the Lord is responsible for the United States being in place and as powerful as it is does not mean that the United States is holy or special in his eyes. The scriptural record is that only one earthly nation has ever been special in the Lord's eyes, and that was Israel. And that, most of physical Israel abandoned the Lord and has been supplanted by the church, that spiritual Israel is the Israel that God is concerned with now, and not particularly with earthly nations as his own special heritage. We can consider a couple of passages in this regard. Romans chapter 9. Listen to what Paul tells us about Pharaoh. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All right, God can show mercy on people, God can harden people. What happened to Pharaoh? He was hardened. Because God chose to use Pharaoh did not mean that he sanctified Pharaoh. What God chose to do with Pharaoh was demonstrate his might by having Pharaoh oppose him and lose badly. And what we find over the course of Scripture is that this happens all the time. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4, we get a couple of visions, both of them pertaining to the same thing, that God is in control of kingdoms. We'll pick out just a couple of passages from Daniel chapter 2. Before Daniel interprets this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2. And if you've not read the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, read Daniel chapter 2. This will make good sense. In the prayer that Daniel offers, in verse 21, we'll start in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Right, so the point of the vision is to show that God is in control of who reigns when. And ultimately, at the end of this vision, at the end of verse 35, we find the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Its interpretation being, in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, meaning the kingdom of God. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God is made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so the scriptural record is that God uses the empires of the world to show his might, not by having them follow him, but by having them oppose him. It happens with Egypt, it happens with Babylon. Later in Daniel, we're going to read about it happening with Greece. All of the prophecies that happen at the end of Daniel foretell the coming of this great persecution from their Greek overlords that they're going to fall under. And it happens with Rome. Just to wrap up with a vision that John receives in Revelation chapter 17. Then I'll open it up for any comments, questions. This idea that the nations of the earth oppose the reign of God, and that God will bring their reigns to an end and establish his reign, this becomes something of an apocalyptic trope in Scripture, meaning that that Scripture picks up on this idea as a universal principle. It's not just something that happens to Egypt, or just to Babylon, or just to Greece, but it is something that is pervasive throughout human history, and that basically every human empire falls into this scheme. Let's start at the beginning of Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding up her hand in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, meaning this is supposed to represent something to us. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." All right, so we're about to get it explained to us, the angel says. "And of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is 1/8, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." All right, it's always risky getting into Revelation at the end of a discussion. But I want us to consider an interpretation of the vision that we have just read. I want you to first off consider that this is written to the 7 churches of Asia, which was a province of which empire? The Roman Empire. This happened to be, by the way, the province where the emperor cult was the strongest. So in the province of Asia, it was common for people to worship the emperor as a deity. It was not so common in Rome itself, but in Asia, where these people were living, it was relatively common for people to worship the emperor as a god. Consider some of the images that we saw. That the woman was clothed in what colors? Purple and scarlet. Whenever someone becomes emperor in the Roman Empire, one common way that we describe that is he attained the purple, or he put on the purple. That's another way of saying he became emperor. Purple is the royal color, particularly of Rome, at this time when John receives the revelation. Let's see. The 7 heads, the angel tells us, are 7 mountains on which the prostitute sits. You want to venture a guess how many hills Rome sits on? 7. And by the way, the Latin word for hill is the same as the word for mountain, mons. And yet, what has the vision named this woman? It doesn't name her Rome. What does it name her? What name is written on her forehead? Verse 5. Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. We're supposed to think of Rome, and yet the vision calls her Babylon. Because what the vision is trying to get us to do is associate what Rome does with what Babylon does. In other words, that Rome and Babylon are basically types and anti-types. They're in that relationship. That we should think of Rome in the same terms that we think of Babylon. So why would the vision come to us in this sense? Because while we're supposed to interpret what's going on in Romans 17 is immediately having to do with Rome, by identifying Rome with Babylon, God is telling us that this is something bigger than just the two empires that we're talking about here. That Rome is a member of a type. Babylon is a type, meaning an empire that tries to take authority from the Lord. And we find this happening in both places. Remember what the waters represent in Revelation 17. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." I had intended to spend a little bit of time in Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar sets up that image out in the plain of Shinar. You might remember. So what Scripture is doing, whenever it ties Rome and Babylon and Greece and Egypt all together, wads it together into this type, is it's telling us that the nations of the earth, to put it simply, the nations of the earth are not our friends. That it's not just Babylon and Rome that we're talking about here. But this is something that is true of all human empires. That in some way or another, they are going to try to usurp the authority of God. So this language that we saw about all of the people and nations and languages, if we're familiar with Daniel, this should ring some bells in our heads. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, etc., all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. One of the things that empires try to do is basically what mankind tried to do at Babel. Right? It's an attempt to unify everybody. Right? When you look at Babylon and when you look at Rome as empires, they encompassed tons and tons of territory, lots and lots of different nations, different languages, different cultures, different sorts of people, and tried to unify them under one banner. Whether we're talking Babylon or talking Rome. And the idea behind that is that just as happened at Babel, these empires are trying to form a self-sufficient human empire. A human unity under a human banner. Which is something that only God can do. We only find true unity happening in the kingdom of God. But these nations try to usurp it and overtake it. What Scripture is trying to tell us in all of these images is that the nations of the earth are not trustworthy, and that we should be careful in the way that we perceive them, because typically they are identified as the enemy. As far as our own country goes, I think we've got it relatively well off. Right? A lot of the things that we read about Babylon and Rome doing, we don't have to suffer through here. But it is a warning to us not to conflate our country with the righteousness of God. And so whenever the country does start turning south in that regard and starts persecuting Christians, That's where it's coming from. That's why it's happening. This is the natural course of all human empires, is what the scripture is trying to tell us. Does that make sense? All right. Well, I think I have spoken enough. Let's see. Keith has selected number 409, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let me wrap up by saying, first off, thank you for those of you that submitted questions. Thanks for your contributions to the discussion tonight. I look forward to doing this, as I enjoy the back and forth, and I enjoy working on difficult questions. So, you know, keep feeding me questions, and we'll keep considering them prayerfully together from the Scripture. Keith has selected number 409 as a song of invitation. It may be that if you're with us tonight, you have turned away from the covenant with God, that you have perhaps forsaken your baptism, or you're guilty of something that needs to be dealt with publicly. Whatever your need may be, we stand ready to help you with that. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.